have you noticed, this is something our family always laughs at, nobody ever calls him Chris. It's always Chris Kim. But anyway, for the wedding of Chris Kim and Audrey, and it was a beautiful wedding. Such a joyful celebration, right? Ah, oh, we've been praying for Chris Kim for a long time. We were really happy. Weddings are wonderful. Even when something goes wrong, and something always goes wrong. I have yet to speak with Chris and Audrey to find out what went wrong in their wedding, but something always goes wrong. Have you ever watched the weddings on America's Funniest Videos, right? You know, you got people fainting, you got brides falling off the platform, right? Something always goes wrong. Well, Eugene and I had a ton go wrong at our wedding, more than most, I'm sure. One thing that went wrong in our wedding, we got married downtown Vancouver in First Baptist Church, and we had the flowers were stolen from the church. Really? So the bridal, the bridal party was at my mom's house in Westminster, so we had some flowers delivered there, and they arrived, thankfully. But all the, they had, you know, the flowers for the ends of the aisles and the boutonnieres for the men. And I had special corsages for special aunts and that kind of stuff, all delivered downtown. And they were delivered and installed and everything was perfect. And then somebody came in and took all of it. I can't imagine what they did with it. Did they go to the bars downtown? Hey, you want to buy an aisle marker? You know, like, I don't know. But that happened. What also happened was the guy that was going to sing the solo while we signed the register, he was my maid of honor's boyfriend, professional musician, was going to sing a song that he wrote about marriage. We get to downtown Vancouver, and he forgot his guitar in New Westminster. And there was not enough time to go back. But he happened to live in the West End, so he goes bolting back to his apartment, gets his electric guitar with no amplifier, and he sings his solo with an electric guitar not amplified. In a huge church. It was really classy. What else happened at our wedding? Well, you ask. Well, we ran out of food. We didn't have the typical sit-down dinner. We were very short on budget. And we had a deli cater, finger foods and sandwiches. For what they said was enough for our crowd. I guess our crowd eats more than the average. I don't know. But when we got back from getting our pictures taken, there was not a crumb left. Not one crumb. Okay? And also, while we were gone having our pictures taken, one of my coworkers collapsed. Had to be taken away in an ambulance. I know. I mean, she was okay after, but it was serious. It was a heart thing. That happened at our wedding, right? But you know what? After our wedding, I've been to two weddings that I absolutely envied. I hate to admit it, but I did. You sit there and you think, oh, why didn't we do that? Why didn't we choose that song? Why, you know, and you just think all the details were beautiful, classy, so cool. But you know what? Both of those weddings, guess what? People are divorced. And Eugene and I, we put through 30 years in our wedding. So I'll tell you, yeah, woo! It's more for him, not for me. The thing is, and I always tell every engaged couple that is planning their wedding, I told Chris and Audrey this just a few weeks ago, you know what? It's the marriage that's important. The wedding is just a party, okay? It's the marriage that's important. All right, so keeping with the wedding theme, I'm speaking today about a very famous wedding, one where something went horribly wrong. It's the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. We're going to read it in John 2, 1 to 11. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn there, John 2. But just before we read the scripture, I wanted to share why I happen to be reading John lately. I don't know if it's just me, but every once in a while, my daily Bible reading gets stale. You know, I show up out of discipline, But every once in a while, I don't leave inspired. I don't feel, am I the only one that ever goes through these dry spells with Bible reading? Anyway, so when that happens to me, what I have made a habit of doing is I go back to the Gospels. And for those that don't know, the Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they are biographies of the life of Jesus when he walked on this earth. And I like to go back to the Gospels because I get to hear the very words of Jesus. I get to see what the disciples saw, right? So it's like hanging out with Jesus. I like to go back to the Gospels because it gets me back to the center of my faith, who is Jesus Christ. Now, John happens to be my favorite apostle. I don't know if we're allowed to have favorites, but I'm secretly hoping that we're besties in heaven because he's so creative. John is so poetic, and he's so loving. I just love his personality. You know, and he called himself the disciple that Jesus loved, which is funny because nobody else calls him that. But, you know, I just love him. I just think he's so cool. Anyway, so let's read what he wrote in John 2, 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, so to give context for the whole book of John, John clearly states his purpose for writing his gospel near the end of the book in John 20, 30 to 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," here it is, it's coming, don't miss it, this is the purpose, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's his purpose. That was John's purpose for writing this. So, why do you think he included this particular miraculous sign? Did you ever think about that? No one was dying. No one was demon-possessed. It wasn't really a crisis, was it? John says in John 21, 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's how many things Jesus did on this planet. But John only includes 7 miraculous signs up to the time when Jesus went to the cross. He only records 7 of the multitude of things that he did. And this was the first. Why would John include this one, eh? And why would Jesus choose this miraculous sign to be his very first? Think about it. If you were going to start a campaign, say a political campaign, or a religious campaign, or you were going to start a new company, or you were going to do a new product launch, well, you would give a lot of attention to the first exposure to the public, right? It would be carefully planned and orchestrated. Because you know what they say, you only get one chance to make a first impression, and first impressions are powerful. They are vital. So why did Jesus choose to perform this sign during the first week of his public ministry, and it was actually his first sign? Why? Well, I think Jesus chose it because it tells us who he is, because it tells us what he came to do, and it tells us what it means to us. So what can we learn from this passage about who Jesus is? Well, first of all, let's look at the interaction with his mother, Mary. Now, at first reading, it's very easy to make a lot of wrong assumptions. When I first read it for the 100th time a few weeks ago, it seemed to me like Mary fully expected Jesus to perform a miracle, and that she kind of manipulated him into doing it. That's what it seemed to me. So, they're at this wedding, and the wine runs out, okay? That's bad news. Like running out of food at our wedding was bad news, except this was way, way worse. In those days, a couple would be betrothed for a year before they got married. And in that year, the bridegroom would make preparation for the wedding itself, but also for his new life with his bride. Very often he would spend that year building the home that he and his bride would live in. Often he would add on to his father's home, and because that's where they were going to live. Okay, but also he would make all the provisions for the wedding. Now, weddings were a big deal. If you thought yesterday was a big deal, weddings back then were a very big deal. It was the biggest event by far in your life. It was the biggest event in the community. I don't know how often they would have a wedding in a small community. Maybe one a year, maybe not. But it was a huge deal. And weddings lasted for days, up to 7 days. It was not unusual to have a 7-day wedding. Can you imagine a 7-day wedding? Eugene and I just got back from Lisbon, Portugal, and we didn't know it at the time when we booked our little Airbnb, but we were staying right in the middle of a place where they were having the Festival of the Saints for 7 days. And so they didn't party all day every day, but every afternoon and evening, all the restaurants would have the tables outside, all the streets were decorated. And there would be, they barbecued sardines. There was this restaurant right outside our window. And I thought, is everything in my suitcase going to smell like sardines? Because it was so bad. Anyway, at the end of this week, then, like, they partied every night, lots of music and all that. At the end of the week, it was the party of all parties. It was the festival of the patron saint of Lisbon, who is Saint Anthony. And so it was a great big party for St. Anthony or whatever, and it was huge, okay? So everybody was out. It was neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood. If you walked, it was just party, 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 and they were having the barbecued sardines. They had these plates of snails. They had all sorts of weird food, and people were drinking and dancing. They were listening to music called pimba, which is a Portuguese style of polka. Who knew? Anyway, and it was the big party. So Eugene and I, doing in Rome what the Romans do. We go out and we imbibe a little. We just have a little bit to eat and stuff, and then we come home and we put our earplugs in and we shut the window and we go to sleep. Well, I woke up at 5:30 in the morning, as I'm wont to do. The party is still going on, okay? Now, I was amazed. I said to Eugene later, I said, even in my wild and crazy days, I have never partied around the clock. To be honest, I think it would get old. I think I would get horribly bored. I mean, how much pimba music can you listen to? Anyway, I was intrigued to think about a seven-day wedding back in Jesus' days, so I tried to do some research about it, and to be honest, I mean, I'm thinking, did they go home at night and sleep, or did they just pass out? I mean, did they change their clothes? You know, I don't think they had that many changes of clothes back then. I just wondered, was it all day, every day? Was it just... All I found out in my research was some very strange rituals about the consummation of the marriage and proving that the bride was a virgin. If you're that interested, you can read about it. But I didn't really find out much about the day-to-day of this seven-day wedding, but it seems it's a big deal, okay? It's a big deal. So the bridegroom, as he is preparing for this mega wedding, he's doing more than preparing for the wedding. He's actually proving himself, okay? He's showing the bride, her family, and the whole community at large that he is man enough to provide for his bride, okay? That's what he's doing. All right, so to run out of wine is more than just an inconvenience, more than just a social faux pas, not just gonna run to the local beer and wine store and stock up. It was a huge deal. He might, in his whole lifetime, never live down the shame. He might, for his whole lifetime, carry the title of the guy that couldn't provide for his wedding. It was a big deal. So, Mary finds out about this horrific situation. She tells Jesus. And it seems like he says, "So what? What's this got to do with me?" That's what it seems like he says, right? And then, undaunted, she doesn't even listen to him. She just goes to the servants and says, "Just do whatever he says," right? She totally expected Jesus to intervene. And it seems like she forced his hand a little, doesn't it? At first, I thought, well, maybe. It seemed to me obvious that Mary must have been used to him performing miracles all the time. "Oh, Jesus, we ran out of olive oil. Can you fill it up again? Oh, Jesus, I dropped this bowl and it broke. Can you make it whole again?" It seemed like that to me. But then I was thinking about it, and it says in John 7:5 that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. Now, so that what that tells me is that he couldn't have been performing miracles right, left, and center, or they would have known, right? Now, there's nothing written in Scripture about the childhood of Jesus. We don't hear of anything until he's 12 years old. Remember that scene where they go to Passover in Jerusalem and the whole family is walking back to their town, which is a day's walk, and they notice Jesus is missing. And they're looking for him. They can't find him. And they go back to the city and they find him in the temple. And he says to his parents, like, they're upset with him. And he says, "Hey, wouldn't you think that I'd be in my father's house?" Okay, so he's 12 years old and he's already calling God his father. But other than that, we don't know anything about their home life at all. I was intrigued because I'd heard that there were extra biblical writings about the childhood of Jesus. So I looked into it. And there is a Gospel of Thomas, does not belong in the canon of Scripture, okay, which means it's not deemed to be the Word of God. But I read it out of curiosity, right? Crazy stuff. I mean, Jesus, as a kid, is doing crazy stuff. Something bumps into him and he kills him, you know, like he's zot. In fact, he does so much stuff in retaliation, childhood stuff, that the community comes to Mary and Joseph and says, "Take charge of your boy. Teach him to bless and not curse." It's like, no, that is not Jesus, right? There is a reason that is not in the canon of Scripture. Throw that stuff out. So we know basically nothing about the childhood of Jesus. But Mary knew who he was, right? She'd been told by the angel before Jesus was even conceived that her offspring, that Jesus was going to be the Son of the Most High, that he would be given the throne of David, and that his kingdom would never end. Mary knew those things, and she held them in her heart. She'd heard the prophecies of Simeon and Anna when Jesus was presented at the temple as a baby. that he was going to bring salvation to all people and be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. She knew these things. She knew all of that about Jesus. Now, I don't believe that if she was just holding on to those things from when he was born and nothing ever happened, that she would expect him to boom do a miracle at a wedding. That doesn't make sense, right? Doesn't make sense. Okay, so this is how I'm kind of putting it together. Joseph seems to have left the picture. So we are assuming that Joseph has died. It says that Mary was invited to this wedding. If Joseph was still around, it would have said Mary and Joseph were at the wedding. But no, Joseph is out of the picture. We assume that he has passed away. And that would make Jesus the man of the house, the eldest male child. So it's fitting that Mary would appeal to him when there was a problem. You go to the man of the house, right? And listen to this. In Luke 2:40, it says that Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, I don't know how that was manifested, but if we know that Jesus was filled with wisdom, so much wisdom, and that the favor of God was on him, I imagine he always had the best solution to any problem in that household, wouldn't you? So even if Mary wasn't expecting a miracle, it certainly seems like she expected Jesus to have a solution to the problem, to help in some way. So she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Jesus will know what to do in this crisis. Obey him. Now, let's look at Jesus' response to Mary, because it's going to tell us something about who he is. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, he addresses his mother as woman. Now, in our language, it sounds kind of rude, right? Woman? No, that's what it sounds like. But in those days, it was actually very common. It was a common way to address a woman. Jesus addressed other women this way. A woman that he healed, he calls woman. The woman at the well, he addresses as woman. It was a common way to speak to a lady, address her as woman. But it was not a common way to address one's mother. There was nothing intimate, nothing familial about that term at all. So in essence, Jesus was telling his mother that his role had changed drastically from being her son to being the Son of God. We saw this again in Matthew 12:46-50. It says, while he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he, this is Jesus, replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we parents in the room, this is not our favorite passage of Scripture, is it? It would hurt. Every parent of an adult child has experienced this change of relationship to some degree. When our son Isaac grew up to be a man, we saw his role change from being primarily our son to being Brittany's husband, then to being Primrose's father, and now to being the pastor of North Valley Baptist Church. His role as our son has greatly diminished. Now, he's yet to call me woman, and he better not anytime soon, I'm telling you. But Jesus follows that statement with a statement about his divine purpose. He talked about his hour having not yet come. Now, every time his hour or the hour is mentioned in the book of John, Jesus is talking about his death. That was where Jesus' mind was that day. There he was in the middle of a party. People are celebrating. It's this huge, happy occasion. And Jesus is thinking about his death. He came to die. He came to sacrifice his life to atone for the sin of mankind. His purpose consumed him. His purpose defined him. He was in the world. He was at the party. But he was not of the world. He was always about his Father's business. So for him to say, "What does this have to do with me?" It's like he's saying, "I'm not really that concerned with the here and now. The physical wine is not my highest priority. I have eternal business on my mind. I am the sacrificial lamb. I am the savior of mankind." And then Jesus uses this situation as a living sermon to inaugurate his public ministry. It becomes this beautiful symbolic act. Undoubtedly, his mind was on another wedding feast, one in which he would be the groom. He referred to himself as the bridegroom, didn't he? Once when he was being questioned about how his disciples weren't fasting. And also, he referred to himself as the bridegroom in some of his parables. The great wedding feast that he would be thinking of is the one described in Revelation 19 as the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ is the bridegroom and his bride is the church. Wine in the Old Testament is primarily used as a symbol for joy. In this miraculous sign, Jesus is identifying himself as the provider of joy, the eternal joy maker, the one who would take away the sin of the world as well as all the pain of the world. Isn't it funny that people often think of Jesus as being a killjoy? Isn't that silly? Isn't that crazy? And they think that we, as his followers, are missing out on all the fun. Jesus came to bring us joy. Joy in this life. I mean, talk about it. Peace. Peace in your life, no matter what. Because you got peace with God. You have forgiveness for all your sin. You have assurance of God's control in your life. Right? The assurance of the Almighty. If God is for us, then who could be against us? We sang that this morning. You have that level of assurance and security. We can live carefree like children because he cares for us as his children. That's the joy we get in this life. But he also provides us eternal joy. We're promised life after death. We don't have to be afraid of dying. We're promised life after death. In the presence of God, in a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, this wonderful experience, eternal joy. So Jesus is saying in this living scenario that the cheap thrills of this world are going to run out. And that he can provide the most excellent joy in great abundance that will never run out. John calls turning the water into wine Jesus' first miraculous sign. And that word sign, we have to talk about that. Because a sign means it's pointing to something more significant. Okay? Something more important. See, if you're driving your family down to Disneyland, say, and you get off the I-5 and you're in Anaheim and you see a sign that says Disneyland this way, wow, that is really good news, right? It means you're on your way, you're almost there. But you don't all get out and take a family photo in front of the sign, right? The sign isn't what you drove 3 days to get to. The sign merely points to the destination, that full experience of Disneyland, such as it is, not a fan. Anyway, so the miraculous miracle, the wondrous miracle that Jesus performed wasn't the point, okay? It was a sign. It was pointing to something more significant. And John states in the last verse of our passage what that point was. It says, the sign manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That was the point. So, who is Jesus? Jesus identified himself to his mother and the disciples as the Son of God. He identified himself to the servants as one with supernatural power. And I have to say, I love this detail. I love the detail that nobody knew other than the disciples and his mom. Nobody knew what happened except the servants. I love that. That's just so like Jesus, right? To reveal his power to the low man on the totem pole. You know, before he exposed that power, showed the other people, the important people that were going to reject him anyway. I love that he reveals himself to the servants. It's like when he came back to life after the resurrection and Mary sees him first. Women weren't even, their testimony meant nothing. But he comes and he reveals himself to her. It just seems so much like Jesus. I love that detail. Jesus is identifying himself as the joy giver that kept the party going. And he was the face saver to that poor bridegroom, right? Whose reputation was at stake. Desperately at stake. In the symbolism of the living sermon, he identifies himself as the future bridegroom at the end of the age, with his church as his bride. He's the lover of our souls. He identifies himself as the redeemer of mankind. And he also identifies himself as the one who is bringing new wine to the Israelites. And that's going to bring us to our discussion of what he came to do. The use of jars that were set apart for a ritual cleansing is significant. Okay? It's highly symbolic. The Jewish people always performed the ritual of cleansing their hands with water before a meal. Now, it wasn't for literal cleansing, like we would wash our hands before we eat. No, because your hands had to be clean before the ritual cleansing. It was symbolic. It was symbolic of the sinfulness of man. It signified that man needed a moral cleansing, that there is something deeply, innately wrong with us. That's what that symbol meant. However, by the time that Jesus came along, the Jewish rituals had become quite empty and meaningless. People were just doing it because that's what you do, and it was meaningless. So the empty jars are a picture of that. In filling the jars with water and transforming it into wine, Jesus is displaying in action how he would be replacing that old sacrificial system. Instead of the rituals and the sacrifices being done over and over, Jesus came to take care of our sins once for all. He would make up for what we lack once for all. And no doubt, he was thinking about what he was going to have to do to make that happen. He was thinking about the hour. It was going to cost his blood. Jesus chose wine as a symbol of his blood at the Last Supper, didn't he? He was showing the world that he would cleanse us with his blood. He's showing us through this object lesson that he was replacing water purification, which, let's face it, is symbolic only and not actually effective. He was replacing it with blood purification, which is totally and eternally effective. He's telling us that for us to be filled to the brim with true, lasting joy, he was going to have to die. And that's what he came to do. Now, of course, the people at the wedding knew nothing about all this, okay? I know that. We're told that only after his death did his disciples begin to put together all the pieces, right? Jesus was talking about his death with his disciples all the time. But the disciples had tunnel vision. They were so caught up in his life, in his power, in the miracles, in the miracles themselves and not necessarily what they signified. They did not understand what his death could possibly have to do with his purpose. They thought his purpose was in his life. But now we and the generations since have the benefit of the written word, the Bible. They were so in the story, they couldn't see it. Like the fish in the water can't see the water, right? These guys were, all the people at the wedding were so in it, they didn't see it from the outside. But we get to read the story within the greater narrative, which spans from the beginning of time to the end of time. We get to see where that fits in and then see the layers of symbols and everything. So, now that we have the benefit, how can we apply this to our lives? Well, first of all, this is great. It means we too can go to Jesus with our lack. What are you lacking today? What do you lack? Is it a job? Is it health? Is it love? Is it peace? Are you lacking self-worth? Self-control? Do you lack hope? Do you lack purpose in your life? What do you lack? You can go to Jesus. Like Mary, it simply makes sense to go to Jesus. He always has the right answer. And not only that, he also has the power to transform situations. He especially wants to transform us. Remember, we so often, all we care about is the here and now. Jesus, fix my problem. Jesus, heal my illness. And, you know, Jesus does care about our pain. He does. He cares about every little detail in our life. But his main concern is about our destiny. Okay? Jesus does not heal us, fix our problems, calm our crises, just to make our lives wrinkle-free. Sorry, that's not it. You know, Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. Okay? So he's not about just making you comfy. We like to think he is, but not so much, right? Jesus performs miracles to show us who he is so that we will love him and follow him and spend eternity with him. Now, pretty much every Christian in the room is going to tell you that this involves a life of multiple blessings. It does. He showers us with blessings. Now, he provided the actual wine at the wedding, the physical wine at the wedding, didn't he? And he also provides a lot of our material needs, a lot in our life. He does. But the purpose is always bigger than filling the material need. His purpose is glorifying himself and bringing people into relationship with him for eternity. Okay, so second, when you go to Jesus with your lack, with whatever you're lacking, then do whatever he says. Doesn't matter if it seems ridiculous. Don't you think the servants thought it was ridiculous that they had to fill those jars with water when it was wine they'd run out of? We're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water. That would be a chore to fill those jars with all that water. A lot of work. But they did it in faith because Mary was confident, saying, do whatever he says. So then, okay, we're going to do whatever he says. If Jesus tells you to do something, do whatever he says. Jesus wants to glorify himself in your life. I think that might be a word for somebody here this morning. Somebody here this morning might be thinking, you might be sensing that Jesus is telling you to do something and you think, that doesn't make sense. And you might even be thinking of all the reasons why you should not follow through on it, because it can't be Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. But let me encourage you today to take a leap of faith and do whatever he says. Let Jesus be Lord. And do you want to see a picture of grace? I love this. The bridegroom in our story, he got credit for that miraculous work that Jesus did on his behalf. He was about to be shamed, maybe for the rest of his life, because he had not adequately provided. But instead, he got commended for saving the best wine for last. Jesus turned his shame into his honor. How many of us can say the same thing? How many of us have done shameful things in our past that the Lord has turned into our honor in some way? Very often, it's how we share our testimony with others, and it helps them come to know the Lord and change their lives. And that our shame, the things we most want to hide, the things we're most embarrassed of, we don't want anyone to know, Jesus takes it and turns it into honor as we serve other people with it. That's grace. And likewise, when we go to Jesus admitting our lack of righteousness, our lack of purity, he gives us the credit of his work on the cross. He died, and we get the credit of righteousness. That's grace. This story also reminds us of that the provision of this world is temporary, and it is not worthy of our hearts and our concern. We would do well to look at the situations in our life and say like Jesus, what is that to me? What eternal importance does this have? One of the phrases that I use that helps me to remember this is the phrase, in the light of eternity. So you're in the middle of a crisis. Okay, in the light of eternity, what importance is this? And it helps me to change my viewpoint in the light of eternity. Hey, have you been filling up on the cheap wine of this world? And by that I mean focusing on the stuff right in front of you, focusing on money and applause and success and amusements and traveling and blah, blah, blah. All these things can make us happy in the moment, but they do not and will not bring lasting joy. They don't satisfy. The worldly wine runs out. We would be well to be like Jesus and set our hearts on things above, not on things below. That's what the Bible teaches us. We have excellent wine. We have it in the here and now in our relationship with Jesus. And we have excellent wine coming that nothing on this earth could ever compare with. We have eternal joy coming. The best is yet to come. And that gives us hope, especially if it feels like all we're doing right now is sacrificing and suffering. And I know for some in this room, that's what life feels like right now. It feels like all we do is give and suffer right now. If that's you this morning, I want to say to you, take heart. There really is a happy ending in Christ. The best is yet to come. Marriage is the most intimate, fulfilling relationship between humans. Now, I know that not every marriage experiences that. I know that. But you know what? Even the very best marriage cannot compare to the love relationship that will be fully realized when we get to heaven. Jesus is the bridegroom who's preparing a wedding feast beyond anything you can imagine, and we are going to experience love like we've never known. We can set our hope on that. Okay, we're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to share in communion together. So won't you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, you showed us so much in your first miraculous sign. And we praise you as our miracle-working Savior. You not only have the power to transform the elements of this earth, turning water into wine, but you also have the power to transform us from sinners to saints. We come to you this morning, Lord, admitting our lack. We do not have what it takes. We can't prove ourselves, no matter how hard we strive to do it. Today, we choose to give up. Instead, we come to you empty. And we simply ask you, Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you glorify yourself through our lives and bring others to that marriage supper of the Lamb that we will enjoy together in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen.